This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala khatam al-anbiya wa sayyid al-mursaleen wa ala alihi wa ashabihi al-ghur al-mayameen wa man tabi'ahum bi ihsanin ila yawm al-deen. Amma ba'd. A'udhu billahi as-samir alim min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wama arsalnaka illa rahmatan lil-alameen. Respected brothers and sisters in Islam, I welcome you all to another episode of Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. And in this episode, we will be continuing from where we left last week. Last week was part 4 of Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. Today is part 5. Part 5, Unveiling the Muslim Civilization, is going to address some of the aspects we talked about with regards to the Muslim conquests, the early Islamic conquests. And in these conquests, we addressed some of the issues pertaining to these conquests. How did these conquests take place? How did the Muslims take this land so rapidly? How were they able to maintain this process of conquest, which went on for a very, very, very long time, nearly, subhanAllah, 20 years, 25 years, up to, I can say, I would say 100 Hijri, up to 100 Hijri. These conquests, of course, started after the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in 11 Hijri, and up to the year 100, the conquests was still going on. So you can say about 80 to 90 years, the Muslims went on conquering a lot of these lands. So if I was to give you a date, to be precise, it would be 92 Hijri. 92 Hijri is when the Muslim conquest reached their climax. Okay, what happened in 92 Hijri? 92 Hijri is a very important year in the history of Islam. It was in this year when Muslims had taken land as far as China. And on the other hand, if you look towards the west, Muslims are in Spain, in Al-Andalus, later on known as Al-Andalus. And then Muslims are also engaging in some campaigns in India, current-day Pakistan, the province of Sindh, right? So this was a very, very, very large territory taken by one group of people in such a short span of time. So, brothers and sisters, one has to basically look very carefully when it comes to these early Islamic conquests and see what resulted from these conquests. I talked about the golden chain of events in the last episode. So brothers and sisters, Unveiling the Muslim Civilization is basically a series where we discuss questions pertaining to the Muslim civilization, as I explained in the first 4 episodes. Last episode, we talked about the golden chain of events. The golden chain of events was basically, to summarize the whole thing, the revelation of the Quran, number one. Event number one, the revelation of the Quran. Event number two, or the occurrence, or the outcome number two, would be justice that came from the Quran. Then event number three in this golden chain would be peace that came from that justice given by the Quran. And event number four in the golden chain of events is progress that resulted from that peace. So remember, brothers and sisters, to remind you again, this golden chain of events in the history of Islam in particular is important for us to remember, so that we can actually see this pattern of history. Okay, history repeating itself again and again in different places at different times, because the behavior of Islam and Muslims remained pretty much the same, of course with few exceptions where people did misbehave. But where Muslims did follow the tenets of Islam, the teachings of the Prophet, the injunctions of the Quran, they created a flourishing civilization. Okay, and It appears to be very, very similar. If you happen to be in Central Asia, thousands of miles far apart from Spain, let's say, or from India, if you look at the calligraphy, if you look at the nature of civilization, how the civilization flourished, you will see a lot of similarities in what happened in Central Asia, what happened in India, what happened in North Africa, and what happened in Al-Andalus. Muslim art was very similar. Okay, of course, at the same time, it wasn't exactly the same, but there are similar patterns. Okay, mosques, for example, universities, okay, other places of worship. A lot of activities were taking place in these lands at that time. So brothers and sisters, please share this video with your contacts on your Facebook pages so that others can also join us live and they can ask questions. If you have any questions, please post them in the comment section and I will answer your questions. So now, if you have watched the last episode, part 4 of Unveiling the Muslim Civilization, we talked about how the Muslims took such a large chunk of land and what were the driving factors, what were the driving forces in such a rapid acquisition of land. And I gave many examples. For example, the land of Egypt, I gave an example from the land of Syria. I also talked about some parts of Persia where Muslims acquired land rapidly despite the fact that they were facing one of the largest armies in the world, in the case of Persia, of course. And same can be applied to the Byzantine lands where land was acquired quite rapidly from the Byzantines or the Romans as they are known in history, right? So today I will be addressing a very important question. After having understood the golden chain of events, okay, the question now comes to mind whether this golden chain of events is real, whether the promise Muslims made when they took these lands was ever kept, okay? Was the promise fulfilled, for example, right? If the Muslims promised justice to the masses or the Christians of Syria, or to the Zoroastrians of Persia, or to the Buddhists and Hindus of India, did they actually effectively deliver this justice? Firstly, what were the promises? What was the promise? Okay, if you look at the breakdown of today's lecture, basically today I will be talking about the following points. I will be addressing the treaties, okay? I will be addressing also the outcome of the treaties, inshallah. And whether these treaties actually worked is another question. The progress that resulted from the treaties. So Muslims acquired all this land in a very, very short span of time in the 7th century CE. And the details were discussed in the last episode in part 4. Having acquired this land, what promises did the Muslims make to the non-Muslims as Ahlul Dhimma, or the people who were paying jizya? As you remember, or if you remember, I talked about jizya in the previous 2 episodes. The question is, what promises did the Muslims make after taking these lands, after the Christians and the Jews and the Zoroastrians and the Hindus and the Buddhists decided to pay jizya, which was a tax charged from the non-Muslims for their protection, making sure that their properties, their lives, their places of worship are protected. When they agreed to pay jizya, what promises did the Muslims make? This is an important question which I will be addressing today. Before I do that, I would like to put the breakdown in front of you. Today, I will be talking about what happened after the conquest. In other words, what promises did the Muslims make and were those promises fulfilled? So for that, we will be looking at the terms and the treaties Muslims offered to the masses in different places at different times. Terms and treaties Muslims offered to the Christians and the Jews and the Zoroastrians and, for example, places like India, okay? and the result of those treaties. Now the question is, those treaties in terms of promises Muslims made to the non-Muslims. When Muslims took all this land in the 7th century, from all the way to China, from all the way China to southern France or current day Spain, right? What promises were made, okay? And what was the result of these promises? Were they fulfilled? And we the Muslims, of course, claim a golden age. A golden age resulted from these promises. The promises Muslims made of justice, of protection, of peace, of harmony, of coexistence. Were these promises fulfilled? And if they were fulfilled, what was the outcome? The outcome, I will be claiming, was the golden age. The golden age. And I will talk about what the golden age was. What the golden age was. Okay? So the first question is, what happened after the conquest? Briefly, very quickly to summarize what I discussed previously. The Muslims took all this land in Spain, in North Africa, in Syria, in Egypt, in Persian territory, okay, and then in Central Asia as well. Maybe you can say to current day Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan, and up to China, northern China, near the borders of China, okay, Turkmenistan. All of this land was pretty much taken by the Muslims, okay, within the seventh century, okay. What happened after these conquests? I talked about jizya. A lot of people decided to pay jizya and come under the protection of Islam and Muslims. And all of this was loosely called, historically speaking, the Islamic Empire. Although there is no such thing as an Islamic Empire because it was not homogeneous or it was not monolithic in any sense, because governors ruled in different places at different times in different ways. But they generally followed the rules of Islam when it comes to politics, when it comes to governing, when it comes to making agreements and treaties with the non-Muslims and Ahlul Dhimma for that matter. Okay, so what followed after the conquests were these treaties, these agreements Muslims made with the Christians and the Jews and the Zoroastrians and other people in other places. Okay, so this is what happened. This is what happened at that time. So now we will be looking at these treaties very, very carefully, inshallah, and we will read what these treaties were. If you remember, last week I talked about conquest of Syria. I talked about the conquest of Spain briefly. I also talked about the conquest of some parts of Persia. The question is, when Muslims had taken this land, what did they do? How did they actually conduct themselves, right? So this is something we will look at, inshallah, very quickly. Here we have the treaties. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So when Muslims went, for example, into the land of Persia, or let's say Spain or Syria, okay? Let's start with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he came to Medina and he became the ruler of Medina. So he himself personally set a precedent for his followers as to how you treat the non-Muslims living in different places, different times. He set a precedent of treaties and agreements. Okay, I talked about jizya tax, but it wasn't always about jizya tax. It was about the protection and well-being of the non-Muslims living under the domain of Islam. So the Treaty of Medina, to cut the long story short, the Prophet came to Medina. He became the sole ruler of that particular region. And in that region, there were some Jewish tribes who were living there. Okay, they naturally came under the domain of Islam, and there had to be some sort of agreement with them because they were not Muslims. So how do we live with them? What do we do with them? How do we treat them? So the treatment towards the Jews is clearly stipulated in one of the agreements the Prophet struck with the Jews of Medina, or the outskirts of Medina, Jews living in that larger region. And some excerpts from the treaty are as follows, and I will read the treaty for you. It is called the Treaty of Medina. It has been narrated by Ibn Ishaq in his Sirah of Rasulullah, or in the recension of Ibn Hisham, which has been translated by Alfred Gillon. You can actually find the full complete translation of Ibn Hisham's summary of Ibn Ishaq's great work on the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Although this work is not entirely authentic, in this work there is a lot of authentic information and there is a lot of inauthentic information. So we have to study Ibn Ishaq in light of authentic information to confirm its veracity. So Ibn Ishaq is a very important source on the life of the Prophet, but not entirely authentic, because it has a lot of information which is dubious, which simply cannot be accepted at face value. And we have a system, we have a criteria called the Hadith science, by which we judge the information in such sources. But this treaty is there, and many Western academics, they consider this treaty to be actually historic, accurate. They do believe that this treaty did take place, and it happened, or it took place between the Prophet of Islam and the Jews of the land of Medina. Okay, and in Alfred Gillon's translation, it has been translated as follows, and these are some excerpts. In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, this agreement of Allah's Prophet Muhammad shall apply to the migrants, Quraysh, to the citizens of Yathrib, of course the land of Medina, who have accepted Islam, and all such people who are in agreement with the above mentioned bodies and side with them in war. So it is a treaty of alliance with believers and non-believers, people who agree and side in war with the Muslims, right? So we continue. Those who are a party to this agreement shall be treated as a body separate from all those who are not a party to this agreement. It is incumbent on all the Muslims to help and extend sympathetic treatment to the Jews who have entered into an agreement with us. By the way, these are excerpts. I'm not reading the entire text. For the entire text, you have to go to Ibn Hisham, the translation of Alfred Gillon, which has been published by the Oxford University Press, and the Treaty of Medina can be found. The entire text is there. These are some excerpts which I want to present for you. It is incumbent on all the Muslims to help and extend sympathetic treatment to the Jews who have entered into an agreement with us. Neither an oppression of any type should be perpetuated on them, nor should their enemy be helped against them. The Jews of Bani Auf, Bani Najjar, Bani Harith, Bani Sa'idah, Bani Hashim, Bani Aus, Bani Thalaba, Bani Jafna, and Bani Shutayba, who are a party to this agreement, are the supporters of the Muslims, shall adhere to their religion and the Muslims to theirs. Excepting the religious matters, the Muslims and the Jews shall be regarded as belonging to a single party. If anyone from among them commits an outrage or breaks promise or is guilty of a crime, he shall deserve punishment of his crime. So here in this paragraph, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, what do we learn? We learn that all of these Jewish tribes that were living around Medina, the Prophet is simply telling them that you and us are a party. Apart from religious matters, you keep your religion, the Jewish people around Medina, under the domain of Islam, you keep your religion, we keep ours. Okay? Apart from religious matters, apart from religion, we are one party. We are politically allied. And we are to be, of course, like friends with each other. Okay? We are allies, political allies, allies in war. So apart from religious matters, we are one party. I continue. The subordinate branches of the above mentioned tribes shall have the same right as are enjoyed by the original branches. Okay? So even the subordinate branches have the same rights. If a third community wages war against the Muslims and the Jews, they will have to fight united, i.e. the Muslims and the Jews will have to fight united against the common enemy. They shall help each other mutually, and there shall be mutual goodwill and faithfulness. The Jews shall bear their expenses of war and the Muslims theirs. Can you get any more fair than this? Can you get more generous and egalitarian than this? This is from the Prophet himself. Terms being offered to the Jewish people living around the land of Yathrib or the land of Medina. Finally, it is incumbent on the parties to treat each other sincerely and to wish each other well. None shall subject the other to oppression and injustice, and the oppressed shall be helped. So these are the noble terms of the Treaty of Medina, which the Prophet himself offered to the Jewish people living around the city of Medina, where the Prophet was governing. He was governing as the ruler of that territory. So this is the precedent the Prophet set for his followers. What did he do with the Christians is the question now. The next question is, what did the Prophet do, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the Christians? What happened to the Christians? Within the life of the Prophet, in the year 9 Hijri, you can say a few months before the Prophet passed away, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, the year before the last year of the Prophet's life, Christians from the city of Najran, which was in southern Arabia or southern Saudi Arabia, they came to the Prophet to have a discussion, to have a dialogue with the Prophet. The Prophet invited them into the mosque, his own mosque, the Grand Mosque of Medina. It is grand today, but at the time of the Prophet, it was a humble dwelling, humble place of worship. It was made of palm leaves, the roof was palm leaves, and there were the pillars made of palm trunks, and the floor was purely of mud. No carpets, no chandeliers, no lavish arches, nothing like that. It was a humble place of worship where the Prophet would worship with his companions. So the Christians of Najran, wearing their crosses, came to the Prophet, and they had a dialogue with the Prophet in the mosque of Medina. The Prophet accommodated them in the mosque, in the sanctuary, and had a dialogue with them. And then they asked the Prophet about the Muslim perspective on Jesus, and God revealed verses in the Quran in chapter 3 about their queries and their questions, right? So having heard what the Prophet had to say, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in fact, the Prophet invited them for a mubahala. The Prophet, when they didn't seem convinced, the Prophet said, why don't we invoke the punishment of God upon the liar? If I am a liar, if I am not a prophet of God, then may God kill me. And if you are liars, having known the truth, are not accepting the truth, then may God deal with you. This is what we call the Mubahala. In chapter 3 of the Quran, verse 59, we clearly read about this incident. This incident took place where the Prophet ﷺ challenged the Christians of Najran to such a solution to their dialogue and to their discussion. The Christians of Najran, they refused to accept that challenge because they were not fully sure whether the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, is indeed a true prophet of God or not. So they refused to accept such a challenge. Rather, they accepted terms. They said, okay, what are you going to do with us? Clearly, they did not accept the Prophet of Islam as the true prophet of God or indeed as a messenger from God. They did not accept him as a prophet of God. So now what? Did the Prophet tell his companions, force them into Islam, cut them up, imprison them, take them into dungeons, and lock them up and throw away the keys, torture them, do anything like that? They were under his power. The Christians of Najran were under, you know, they were in his hands. They were surrounded by these diehard companions of the Prophet of Islam, his disciples, who would die on his one gesture. They loved him so much. Did the Prophet say, okay, these Christians are not accepting my message. They insulted me. They are not accepting me as a messenger of God, even though I have given them verses from God Almighty, and they are rejecting this true message from God. Therefore, they deserve to die. Did the Prophet do that? Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Did he do that? Is the question. No. No. Instead, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told the Christians of Najran, go back to your city, live in peace, live in harmony. There is no compulsion in religion. I will not force you. time will tell whether I am a true prophet of God or not. When you are ready, then accept Islam. And what were the terms of the treaty? This treaty, which I am about to narrate, is called the Treaty of Najran. So, brothers and sisters, hopefully you are still with me. What am I trying to do here? I am still talking about the golden chain of events under the title Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. In this golden chain of events, I claimed that this golden chain of events in the history of Islam is absolutely amazing. It's magnificent. What is it? Number one, event number one, the revelation of the Quran. Event number two, justice that was promised by the Quran to the world. Point number three, or the event number three, is peace that actually originated from that justice. Point number four is progress that emerged from that peace, which came from justice, and that justice came from the Quran. So this is a golden chain of events with four locks, four events: Quran, justice, peace, progress. Those of you watching right now, repeat after me: Quran, justice, peace, progress. Okay, this is one golden chain of events. Now, we are discussing the matter of peace and justice, and progress, of course, resulted from these treaties, as I am claiming, and we will see in due course whether that's true or not, right? So, these are the promises Muslims made to the people they came to govern after the early Islamic conquest that took place in the 6th century CE. Within the life of the Prophet and after his life, for almost 100 years, Muslims went on conquering these lands, fully charged with this religion, with this zeal to bring the justice of Islam to the world. The question is, did they bring the justice to the world? Okay, and this is exactly what we are addressing. So we talked about the Treaty of Medina. Now we are talking about the Treaty of Najran, which took place between the Prophet of Islam and the Christians of Najran. That's why we are reading these treaties. These are the promises Muslims made with the non-Muslims in the lands they conquered. So, having discussed the matters of religion, and when the Christians refused to accept the Prophet of Islam as a true Prophet of God, the Prophet offered these terms to them. And these terms can be found in a book titled Futuhul Buldan by Imam Al-Baladuri. This particular book has been translated into English. It is titled The Conquest of Lands, okay? Or The Conquest of Lands, okay? This translation is by Philip K. Hitti, okay? And the book, the original book, is called Futuhul Buldan by Imam Al-Baladuri. The Treaty of Najran can be found in this particular book, and it goes as follows, and I quote: "The lives of the people of Najran, the Christians, and its surrounding area, their religion, their land, their property, cattle, and those of them who are present or absent, their messengers and their places of worship, are under the protection of Allah and guardianship of His Prophet. Their present states shall neither be interfered with, nor their rights meddled with, nor their idols deformed. No bishop shall be removed from his office, the intention being that no change in whatever state everyone is shall be made, status quo shall be maintained. Neither the people shall be punished for any past crime or murder, nor shall they be compelled to do military service. Neither shall usher, grain tax be imposed on them, nor shall any army enter their area. If any of the people of Najran demands the rights, justice shall be done between the plaintiff and the respondent. Neither oppression shall be allowed to be perpetuated on them, nor shall they be permitted to oppress anyone. Whatever has been written in this pact, Allah and Muhammad, peace be upon him, his prophet, are guarantors for it, unless there is an order from Allah in this connection. And as long as the people of Najran, i.e. the Christians, remain faithful and adhere to the conditions which have been made for them, except that someone compels them to do otherwise." Okay, this is again, it's not the complete treaty. The complete treaty can be found in Futuhul Buldan of Imam Baladuri, which has been translated into English by Philip K. Hitti. And the title of that translation is The Conquest of Lands, right? And the treaty is there, okay, in that particular work. And this treaty, or these terms, were offered by the Prophet himself to the Christians of Najran. So their lives, their property, their cattle, their places of worship, their bishops, everything will be protected by the Muslims. Even though, despite the fact that these Christians had refused to accept the message of Islam, and they did not accept the Prophet of Islam as a true Prophet of God. And still the Muslims offered these terms to the Christians of Najran. So these are two precedents. One with the Jews or the Jewish people, the other with the Christians. Within the life of the Prophet ﷺ. Now, these magnificent terms, or these amazing terms offered to the Christians and the Jews, okay, were they followed after the death of the Prophet ﷺ? Did his followers uphold the same principles? Did they follow the same behavior? Did they follow the same rules and regulations? Did they follow the same ethics and morals? This is a very good question, right? After the Prophet passed away, they could have simply turned around and said, okay, Muhammad is dead, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We don't have to follow him. We have to do, I mean, every ruler, if he doesn't follow rules or some sort of ethical code, can easily become a tyrant and a dictator. So what happened after the Prophet, peace be upon him, passed away? He was succeeded by Abu Bakr, who only governed for 2 years, right? And after that came to power Umar. Umar al-Faruq, okay, Umar bin Khattab, who governed for nearly 10 years. It was in the time of Umar when a lot of the land from the Byzantines and the Persians was taken by the Muslims. The Battle of Yarmouk in current-day Jordan against the Byzantines, and the Battle of Qadisiyya in current-day Iraq against the Persians, took place in the time of Umar, during the reign of Umar, okay? And the city of Jerusalem, which of course was part of the Byzantine territory and was part of the greater Syria, okay? It was called Bilad al-Sham at the time. The city of Jerusalem was also captured during the time of Umar. Now, when the Muslims besieged the city of Jerusalem, the patriarch of the city, the bishop of the city, in other words, the Christian bishop of the city, or the Christian leader, the religious head of the city, he demanded that only the king must receive the keys from me. I will not hand over the keys of this great city, this noble city, to any soldier or general. So for that reason, Umar bin Khattab had to travel to Jerusalem from the city of Medina. So he appointed Ali bin Abi Talib as his successor, okay, in his place in Medina, and made his way to Jerusalem to accept the keys. Okay, when the patriarch had realized the king of the Muslims, I mean, this is how they saw authority. Although Muslims didn't have a king, they had a caliph. They called him Khalifatullah or Khalifatur Rasulullah. Okay, he was the successor of Allah on the land, or he was the successor of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is how they saw him, Umar bin Khattab, the Muslims did. But the Christians, they saw him as the king of the Muslims, right? So when he came, Patriarch Sophronius came to see him, and Umar said to him, we will give you peace and harmony in return for peace and harmony. So submit and surrender and peace is yours, your churches are yours. So to cut the long story short, I will read the terms of the treaty. The terms of the treaty of Jerusalem. So after the Prophet had died, Umar was one of the successors. What did he do with the Christians? How did he treat them? Was the behavior similar to what the Prophet did to the Jews in Medina and what he did to the Christians in Najran? Was the behavior of Umar similar to the behavior of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? We will see. So the treaty of Jerusalem can be found in the history of Imam Ibn Jarir al-Tabari. Ibn Jarir al-Tabari has written a very big history of Islam, okay? And in that history, you can find the text of this treaty, okay? The entire treaty can be found. Again, Imam Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, his history has been completely translated, if I'm not mistaken, by one of the American universities, and you can find it in many, many volumes, multiple volumes. This history has been translated into the English language entirely, and you can confirm this treaty in this particular work. Okay, so the treaty goes as follows. This is the protection which the servant of Allah, Amir al-Mu'mineen, grants to the people of Palestine. Thus, protection is for their lives, property, church, cross, for the healthy and sick, and for all their co-religionists, in this way that their churches shall not be turned into dwelling houses, nor will they be pulled down, nor any injury will be done to them, or to their enclosures, nor to their cross, and nor will anything be deducted from their wealth. No restrictions shall be made regarding their religious ceremonies. No Jew will be allowed to stay along with them. By the way, this clause was requested by the Christians themselves. This is confirmed by Dionysius of Telmahare in his history. The Greek historian, or the Christian Greek historian I mentioned even previously in my lectures, he confirms that this particular clause, that Jews should not be allowed to live in the city of Jerusalem, was made, or this request was made by the Christians, which was of course later on cancelled, and Jews were indeed allowed to live in Jerusalem by the permission of the Muslims, by the permission of the Muslim leaders, okay, who were governing at the time. So this was a request made by the Christians. Okay, so I continue. It shall be incumbent upon the people of Palestine that they shall pay jizya, as we talked about it, like other cities. They must expel the Greeks, i.e. the Byzantines who were hostile, and those of them who shall leave the city shall be protected and conducted safely to their destinations. But those of them who would prefer to remain in Palestine shall also receive protection, are to pay the jizya. So those who want to stay behind, even those hostile Byzantines who had been fighting the Muslims for this territory, they are welcome to stay behind. If they want to stay in Palestine, by all means do so, but pay jizya. Okay. And of the people of Palestine who would like to leave with the Greeks, with the Byzantines, then their churches and crosses shall be protected, and they may safely go to their destination. Whatever is in this document is guaranteed in the name of Allah and the Prophet by Khalifa and the faithful, on condition that the people pay jizya regularly. This document is witnessed by Khalid bin Walid, Amr bin al-As, Abdurrahman bin Auf, and Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan, dated Hijri 15 Hijri, literally nearly 4 years after the Prophet's demise. The Prophet had passed away in 11 Hijri. This is taking place in 15 Hijri, during the reign of Umar bin Khattab, the second Caliph of Islam. So the behavior of the Prophet that was demonstrated in the Treaty of Medina and the Treaty of Najran against the Christians is exactly, if not exactly the same, highly similar, very, very similar. Main clauses are exactly the same, same terms. Your crosses, your places of worship, everything is under the protection of Allah and His Messenger. So long as you pay jizya, okay, we will use that money to protect you. We will use that money, jizya, to protect your properties, and we will ensure that you live in peace, right? So this is Umar, the second Caliph of Islam, who had offered these particular terms to the Christians of Najran. So there are some questions, inshallah, I will answer these questions, inshallah, in few minutes when I'm done with these treaties, inshallah. So it seems I will not be able to cover the remaining points, hopefully, inshallah, by the grace of Allah, I will cover those points in the next episode, part 6, inshallah. So, right now, we have talked about what happened after the conquest. Now we are discussing the terms and the treaties, and I will try to cover the result of the treaties very quickly. And the golden age will be addressed, inshallah, in the following episode, which is episode 6, or part 6 of Unveiling the Muslim Civilization, right? So coming back to the treaties. So you have seen that Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anh, he followed the same pattern. He followed the same pattern as the Prophet, okay? Now we have seen three treaties so far between Muslims and non-Muslims, okay? The Treaty of Medina, the Treaty of Najran, the Treaty of Jerusalem. So now I have another treaty to address. Very quickly, before I do that, I would like to highlight a point very quickly. Okay, the question is now, the Prophet behaved like that, Umar followed that behavior, that noble, that merciful, that compassionate behavior towards the Jews and the Christians. did their followers, people who came afterwards, let's say 80 years later, let's say 80 years later, did Muslims follow that behavior? Did they keep up that moral code or ethical code? We will see in a treaty that was struck in Al-Andalus in Spain. The Muslims took Spain in the year 711 CE. And this particular treaty was struck between the Muslims of Muslims who were in Spain and the Christians of around seven principalities, about seven principalities. This treaty can be found in a collection of documents gathered by Olivia Rennell. Olivia Rennell has gathered this particular, she has made this compilation of documents pertaining to Spain, and I will very quickly give you the reference, inshallah, so that you can actually consult the very book I'm talking about. Okay, reference number. Okay, the book is titled Medieval Iberia. Medieval Iberia, edited by Olivia Rennie. Okay, sorry, Olivia Remy Constable. Olivia Remy Constable. The book has been published by Pennsylvania University Press. It was published in 1997 and page 37. Okay, the book page is 37. So coming back to our treaty, which has been quoted by Olivia Remy Constable in her book Medieval Iberia. So what are the terms of this treaty? And I quote, "In the name of Allah, the Merciful, the Compassionate, this is a document granted by Abdulaziz bin Musa bin Nusayr to Theodomir, okay, son of Ghabdush, okay, establishing a treaty of, this is probably the corruption of one of those Spanish names in the Arabic language, establishing a treaty of peace and a promise and protection of God and his prophet. We Muslims will not set special conditions for him or for any among his men, nor harass him, nor remove him from power. His followers will not be killed or taken prisoner, nor will they be separated from their women and children. They will not be coerced in matters of religion. The churches will not be burned, nor will sacred objects be taken from the realm." Okay, a lot of the times, I'll stop here very quickly and explain something. A lot of the times in wars and in conflicts, what would happen, people would rush to the places of worship, and especially in churches, for example, there would be crosses made of gold, and there would be a lot of, utensils and pots made of gold and silver, so they would be robbed. So the Muslims are clarifying that if this treaty is agreed to, nothing or none of those things or nothing of that sort will take place. And I continue. Okay, they will not be coerced in matters of religion, their churches will not be burned, nor will sacred objects be taken from the realm. He, Theodomir, if he remains sincere and fulfills the conditions we have set for him. He has reached a settlement concerning seven towns: Orihuela, Valentilla, Alicante, Mula, Bigastro, Elo, and Lorca. He will not give shelter to fugitives nor to our enemies, nor encourage any protected person to fear us, nor conceal news of our enemies. He and each of his men shall also pay one dinar every year, together with four measures of wheat, four measures of barley, four liquid measures of concentrated fruit juice, four liquid measures of vinegar, four of honey, and four of olive oil. Slaves must each pay half of this amount. Rajab, 94 Hijri, April 713 CE. So this is another treaty where Muslims are offering these terms to the Christians who have come under their domain. These Christians, or these seven principalities, have agreed to strike terms with the Muslims, right? And the terms, as you have seen, are very, very generous, right? You pay each of your men who is able, who is earning, who is rich, or who's from the working class, will pay one gold coin per year, as I explained, which is equivalent to approximately 48 dirhams, 48 silver coins, okay? Anyone could afford that. It would be about $100, okay? It would be about $120 to $100, which every individual who's from the working class would have to pay to the state for the protection of all the churches, basically the religious establishment or religious places of worship, and even the religion of the Christians for that matter. Okay, so this treaty took place in Spain. It is a historic document, well attested and clearly documented by Olivia Remy Constable in her collection titled Medieval Iberia. You can go and confirm. So what am I trying to do here, brothers and sisters? I'm trying to show you the promises Muslims made to the non-Muslims when they conquered all these lands. Everyone talks about the great Arab conquest, the early Islamic conquest. Okay, Futuhul Buldan. People talk about the early Islamic conquest when the Arabs with their swords in their hands went and took all the land between China to Spain. People painted extremely barbarically, okay? But this is exactly what the Muslims promised when they got to these lands. This is what they offered to the Christians and the Jews and the Zoroastrians and the Buddhists and the Hindus. Wherever the Muslims went, this is what the terms of the treaties looked like. Now the question is, were these treaties ever effectively implemented? These promises the Prophet made, then Umar bin Khattab made, and later on other Muslim generals and conquerors made to other people in other lands, were these promises kept? Were they honored? Were they fulfilled? The answer will be given in the next episode, inshallah. The answer is fascinating. It is absolutely mind-blowing. It will blow your minds away. And I'll keep the suspense. The answer to this question, this very pressing, important question about the Muslim civilization, will be unveiled in the next episode, part 6 of Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. So today we have talked about the promises, the treaties Muslims made to the non-Muslims when they landed in all these alien lands at that time. The land of Egypt, the land of Syria, North Africa, Spain, Central Asia, Persia, as far as India. All of these lands were taken by the Muslims, okay? Within a century of the rise of Islam, and Muslims then made these promises to the non-Muslims. And we will see whether these promises were fulfilled in the next episode. And then if these promises were fulfilled, what was the outcome? The outcome, was it an outcry? Was the outcome Christians and Jews begging for Muslims to die, to go away, leave us alone, you're oppressive, you're tyrannical, you're tyrants, you're barbaric? Or it was the other way around? Or was it the Jews and Christians praying for the Muslims to stay in these lands and continue governing? The answer to these questions, inshallah, will be given in the next episode, brothers and sisters. I will stop here right now. And inshallah, I'll take questions. Very, very quickly, I'll try to answer some of your questions that have come in comments, inshallah. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So, what are the questions? Okay, let me see. Okay. As-salamu alaykum, Ustaz. Did you eventually debate Dr.? No, I did not. Okay. Will you be at the park tomorrow? No, I am not in the country. I'm somewhere else. Okay. Also, any questions? Are there any questions in the comment section? If you have any questions, brothers and sisters, please put them forward right now in the comment section. And later on, please feel free to share this video with your contacts everywhere around the world. And I will be uploading this talk or this particular lecture on YouTube, on my YouTube channel. And you can find this talk on Live Deen's Facebook page. Inshallah, it's going to be there. I would like to thank the Live Deen team for allowing me to use the platform and deliver this message and educate people about the Muslim history. Thank you so much for listening. It seems there are no more questions. I will stop here right now. And brothers and sisters, hope to speak to you next week again at the same time, the same day. Until then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.